Thank you, Scott, for that generous introduction. It put me in mind of the man who was speaking at the Rotary Club luncheon, and the MC introduced him as someone who had made $50,000 growing wheat in Nebraska. And he thanked the MC for the introduction, but felt that honesty required him to make a few corrections to what had been said. It wasn't Nebraska, it was Idaho. It wasn't wheat, it was potatoes. It wasn't he, it was his brother. It wasn't $50,000, it was $250,000. And it wasn't made, it was lost. The justly famous parable of the Good Samaritan is part of our reading. It is our reading this morning. It's part of the material that is unique to the Gospel of Luke, that great, what's called in gospel scholarship, the great interpolation that Luke inserts in what is otherwise largely the outline of the Gospel of Mark. It is unquestionably one of the most familiar passages in Holy Scripture. It has entered the consciousness of the entire world. Everyone knows what a Good Samaritan is. We even have Good Samaritan laws that protect from lawsuit those who stop to help others in distress. I read a mystery recently in which the hero at one point was accosted by some rogues. He hoped that someone might come to his help, but remarked, "If any of the great British public saw what was happening, they passed by on the other side of the road," an obvious allusion to the parable of the Good Samaritan, an allusion he expected his readers to catch. The parable is introduced by the appearance of a scribe, an expert in the law, who apparently came with the intention of catching the Lord in some misstatement, some perhaps controversial statement that could become the basis of an accusation or charge against him. The parables often require background for their proper interpretation, and this parable supremely so. I want you to understand what you read, and there is more to understand than you might at first realize, more than meets the eye of a typical 21st century Western reader of the text. So I'm going to make extensive comment on the passage as we read it. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, but before, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we have your holy word before us. It concerns a conversation your son had with someone who was probably his enemy, a conversation that has entered into our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that our understanding might be deepened this morning, and with that understanding, conviction may be added. Hear and answer, our Father, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" The Lord's parables evoke in very precise ways the life and times of the Near East, of Jesus' day, of course. Actually, the Near East has changed very little in many respects in its popular culture from those days. It was typical for a student to stand to address a teacher, so the scribe's standing was the expected demonstration of respect. He addressed Jesus as teacher, Luke's version of rabbi, a second token of respect. But was his respect genuine or a ploy to put Jesus at ease? He said, that is, Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Jesus knew very well that the man standing before him would find that the answer to his question lay in the practice of the law of Moses and in the regulations of the rabbis by which they understood how that practice was to go. The Judaism of his day, this scribe, no longer had any expectation of a Redeemer who would die for the sins of the world. It was a theology and philosophy of life in which salvation was something one accomplished by his own obedience. So, as he often did, Jesus began by probing this man's way of thinking. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." It was commonplace in Jewish thought of the period that the way to gain eternal life was to keep the commandments. Statements to that effect can be found everywhere one looks in the literature of the period. This man, therefore, had done nothing but repeat conventional pieties, as most people would do today in answer to the same question. Good people go to heaven, bad people don't. As with Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, that you remember the man who looked down on the sinful woman who came to his home to thank Jesus, the Lord drew out of this man the right answer. But did he understand what he had just said? Did he understand what it means to love God and to love one's neighbor? Did he really want to know the answer to his own question? In his conversation with the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, who had answered Jesus' question similarly, Jesus tested the man's understanding by telling him to sell all that he had and give to the poor and then to follow him. On that occasion, everyone listening thought Jesus had asked too much of the man. If that is the obedience that is required, they asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus' reply at that occasion, as you remember, was, what is impossible with men is impossible with, or is possible with God. The Lord took the same viewpoint and used the same strategy with this scribe or lawyer here in Luke chapter 10. Whether for the purposes of debate or as a statement of hypotheticals, Jesus agreed that a life of perfect obedience to God's law would lead to salvation. The problem, of course, is that no one lives such a life. That is what this man did not understand, and that is what Jesus is about to show him. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" The typical law of the period, understood by the typical Jew, was not that there was any doubt about the fact that God's law could be kept well enough for salvation. The rabbis even spoke of people who kept the law of God from A to Z. And so naturally, they talked at great length instead about precisely how one keeps the law. And that was this man's interest. He wanted to know precisely what Jesus thought neighbor love actually required. The answer the man probably expected, assuming that Jesus thought as his contemporaries thought, was that his neighbor was his relative or his friend, certainly his fellow Jew. The man probably expected Jesus to admit that this man had loved his neighbor and to praise him for having done so. The Jews of the time, however, did not include Gentiles among their neighbors. A Jewish commentary on Ruth from the period reads, "The Gentiles, among whom and us there is no war, and so those that are keepers of the sheep among the Israelites and the like, we are not to contrive their death, but if they be in any danger of death, we're not bound to deliver them. For example, if any of them fall into the sea, you shall not need to take them out. Such a one is not your neighbor." And in another Jewish writing from the period, we find these lines. "If you do a good turn, know for whom you are doing it, and your good deeds will not go to waste. Give to the good man, and do not go to the help of a sinner." Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." The 17-mile descent from Jerusalem to Jericho had always been dangerous. The Roman general Pompey had to wipe out strongholds of brigands near Jericho, and the Crusaders, 1,000 years later, had to build a fort at the halfway point on this highway to protect pilgrims traveling the same road. There are 19th century accounts of pilgrims traveling the road with an armed guard, and some still being attacked and stripped and robbed. Half dead was one of the rabbi's stages of death or dying, and signified that the man was on the point of death, perhaps ready to die. He was presumably unconscious and unable to call for help or even to identify himself to a passerby. That's significant, as we will see. The fact that he was stripped is not an inconsequential detail. A person's ethnic religious community can be identified in the Near East today, as it could be in the Near East of Jesus' day, either by his speech or by his dress. In this case, the community of the wounded man, silent and stripped, could not be identified by a passerby. They were certainly not all Jews who traveled that road, though many Jews did, and the hearers of the parable would probably have assumed the man was a Jew, but no one could know for sure. Without his clothing, the man is reduced to simply a human being in need. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, see the story unfold as the original hearers would have heard it unfold and seen it unfold in their own minds. The priests of that day among the Jews belonged to the upper class of the nation. This priest would have been riding. In the Near East of that time, or for that matter, this time, no one who has any status would take 17-mile hikes through the desert, except perhaps nowadays for exercise or adventure. They rode, and this is the natural assumption of the parable. So today, when an American farmer says, "I'm going to town," and the town is 17 miles from his farm, nobody thinks he's walking. They assume he's going to take the car or the truck. The Samaritan also was riding, as we discover only after he is introduced. Indeed, there was no need to mention the fact. Of course he was riding. The point is not unimportant. If the priest were not riding, he would not have been able to do for the Samaritan what the Samaritan did for this man, and the point of the comparison would be lost. Not only did the priest have an animal upon which to put the wounded man, as a member of the upper class, he had the means to help him in the same way the Samaritan would eventually help him. But for whatever reason, the priest did not regard the wounded man as his neighbor. Perhaps the victim of the robbery was not a Jew. Who could tell? Perhaps he was almost dead and would soon be dead, and so he would defile the priest if he were touched. The ritual to remove that ceremonial uncleanness was time-consuming, a little expensive. Some respects, it was humiliating. These were reasons to think that the man was probably not his neighbor. For this priest, life was lived according to a codified system of do's and don'ts, of lesser and greater obligations, of qualified and unqualified commandments. The priest was not simply indifferent and cruel. He was weighing the matter in terms of rabbinic legislation that had largely forgotten the injunction of the scripture that God loves mercy more than sacrifice. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, the nature of the road, its contours are still visible today, and of travel in the desert at that time, lead Near Eastern peasants today, when they hear the parable being read, to assume that the Levite knew that the priest had already passed the wounded man himself, and he passed the wounded man in some large part because the priest had. He would either have been passed by the priest riding his animal, or could have seen him ahead of him on the road. He was of a lower class and may well have been walking. He may have had no animal with which to put the man or to take the man to safety. And to give him help would have required him to sit by the man, exposing himself to the same robbers who had assaulted this fellow while waiting for help to appear. So for the fear of the robbers, or because of the example of the priest, he too passed by. If the professional didn't stop, why should the amateur take the risk? But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, the Lord's audience would expect next a Jewish layman. First the priest, then the Levite, then the Jewish layman. The natural progression. Instead, to their amazement and no doubt to their offense, the third man on the road to come by was a hated Samaritan. To the Jews, the Samaritans were the dregs of the earth. Jews thought about the Samaritans the way Sunni Muslims think about Shia Muslims today. The Samaritans were heretics, people whose religion was a mixture of Judaism and other things, and heretics and schismatics are always regarded as the worst by the Orthodox. Centuries of animosity lay behind the Lord's choice of a Samaritan in this story, he was telling to a Jewish audience. It's striking how bitter Jewish speech was toward the Samaritans in those days. We read in the Mishnah that he that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like one that eats the flesh of swine. In the synagogue, if you can believe it, prayers were offered that the Samaritans might not be partakers of eternal life. Lord, save us. Save many, but don't save the Samaritans. One missionary to the Arab world, whom I read, admits that through 20 years of work in the Near East, he never had the courage to tell an Arab audience a story whose hero was a noble Israeli. Or imagine Armenians hearing a story about a noble Turk. Or imagine hearing a member of Al-Qaeda hearing a story with an American or Israeli soldier as the hero. Well, that's what Jesus did here. Think of your response to this story if the priest were your pastor, the Levite was one of your respected elders, but the Samaritan was a prominent local atheist and defender of gay marriage. If traveling uphill toward Jerusalem, he would have passed the priest and Levite and would have known that they had done nothing for the man. If traveling downhill to Jericho, he would still, in all likelihood, have known that the other two men were on the same road. And when he got to the man, he would have known that they had passed him by. He was, of course, as likely a target of the robbers as this man had been, if not more so, given his animal and his means. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. A loyal Jew was likely to resent the ministrations of a Samaritan because he was his hated enemy and unclean to boot. The Jews would have loved this story if it had ended with the wounded man raising his head virtually with his last act to tell the Samaritan to leave him alone. He would rather die than be helped by a Samaritan. Because of the 80th anniversary of D-Day, I was reading this last week a history of the Normandy battle, and the author included an anecdote. A German officer had been wounded and was being cared for in a triage tent and needed a transfusion, and he asked if the blood was from a Jew. And the doctor obviously replied, saying, "We have no idea. We don't track that. We have no way of telling from whom the blood was taken." And the officer declined to have the transfusion for fear that the blood might have come from a Jew. Not unlike the attitude that the Jews had toward the Samaritans. And the next day he took out, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Jericho was a Jewish town. One commentator writes, "And ever since I heard this, this has been the way I think about the parable of the Good Samaritan." One commentator writes that an American cultural equivalent would be a Plains Indian in 1875 walking into Dodge City with a scalped cowboy on his horse, checking him into a room above the local saloon, and staying the night to take care of him. The Indian would have been very fortunate to get out of town alive, no matter that he was caring for a cowboy that he had found wounded on the prairie. In the same way, it would have been altogether safer if the Samaritan had simply left the man on the stoop of the inn, put a few coins by the body, and gone on his way. This is love and courage together. It's the way the parable would have been heard by those who heard it the first time. Which of these three do you think? Now, Jesus had told this story to the man who asked him the question, and now he's asking a question of his own. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The Lord had turned the tables on the scribe, whose questions had prompted the parable in the first place. This, my friend, is what it means to love one's neighbor as oneself. We can almost hear the audience saying, "Well, then who can be saved?" I spent a great deal of time filling in the detail of the parable so that you can understand and appreciate what it was that the original audience would have heard and would have thought. There's more, in fact, that I could say in explaining the parable to you, but very clearly, the parable has 2 great themes. The first is the great demand of God's law, that it should require of us that kind of love, that kind of self-forgetfulness, that kind of risk-taking, sacrifice for our neighbor. It is the recognition of the true demand of God's law that leads a man or woman to realize that she can't gain salvation by keeping the commandments. They ask too much, and we do far, 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 far too little. This self-confident lawyer wasn't ready for the good news. He needed the bad news first. And that's what Jesus gave him, to move him further down the road toward salvation. As the entire Bible is at pains to teach, what is impossible for man is possible for God. What we could not do, God said, did by sending his son, who did keep the law perfectly, who was the good Samaritan to us in a far greater, far more self-sacrificial, far more risky, far more painful way, who bound up our wounds and saw to our safety. And if you don't yet really believe that, then just tell me, what neighbor in your life, what neighbor, were I to ask him, would say to me that you love him, you love her more than you love yourself? I'm not asking you for the names of 20 neighbors. I'm not asking for the names of 10 neighbors. Just give me one neighbor who you love more than you love yourself. But it's surely striking That being the first lesson of the parable, after all, it was spoken in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? That the Lord concluded it by telling us, you go and do likewise. Not, as in Luke 18, what is impossible for man is possible for God. The law of God teaches us our need for a Savior, to be sure, but it also teaches us how we are to live. And if we cannot manage to keep such demanding commandments perfectly, forget perfectly, if we can't manage to keep them even somewhat, that's no excuse for our not aspiring and trying to love God and our neighbor in this radical way. The salvation of God is both the free gift of Christ's righteousness to the unrighteousness or to the unrighteous and the transformation of our lives into lives of loving obedience. The two lessons, of course, belong together, and they're always found together in the Word of God. What is true goodness? Well, read the law of God and you're going to find out. What does it require of us? True goodness come wind, come weather. But we cannot reach that high standard. That's all right. Christ has reached it for you. Believe in him, but then follow him in his selfless, risky kind of loving. What is it to follow Christ? Well, it is to love God and neighbor in the same way he did. And having been loved by God and been loved by Christ as we have been, who does not want to love as he loved? To sacrifice for others as he sacrificed for us. To be good to others as he was so impossibly good to us. The Bible in a nutshell, theology leading to ethics. Being wounded, dying, left for dead, sinners that we are, and then having been redeemed and saved, spending our days serving the one who at great risk to himself saved us, and serving him by doing in our own small way the same thing he did for us. That's the whole message of the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it is nothing less than a summary of the message of the entire Bible. Now take it to heart. See yourself in that scribe, your heart in his. Not so hard to do, I think. His question was very much like Peter's later in the gospel. If you remember, he wanted to know just how many times he had to forgive a brother who had sinned against him. And in asking that question in that way, Peter gave himself away. His was not a heart dominated by a great love that had been shown to him when he was helpless. His was a begrudging sense of obligation to others. He didn't yet grasp that among those who have been saved by God's mercy and Christ's sacrifice, there can be no longer any thought of parceling out our favors to others, or that a time will come when we have to do no more. We've been loved with an infinite love. Though utterly unworthy, we have been loved greatly at terrible risk and cost to the one who loved us. We've been loved without any of the calculation of the priest or the Levite, and we must in turn love in that same way. That is, we have discovered what true love is, that and nothing less. As one commentator puts it in speaking of the error in the scribe's question, love does not begin by defining its objects. It discovers them. You wives, suppose your husband had come up to you yesterday and had said to you in complete sincerity, "Now, honey, I need to know how much to spend on your birthday present for you to think that I've done enough and for you to be happy with. I don't want to spend more than I have to, so can you at least give me a ballpark figure?" Would you not have thought, and perhaps would you not have said, something like this: "If that's your attitude, don't bother with the present. If giving me a gift is simply an obligation for you to fulfill, a box to check, then I can do without. I don't want a gift from a husband whose gift is not the expression of his love, and whose love, if it is love at all, is so calculating of the price. And you would be right to think and to say such a thing. Duty may seek its limits. Love never does. Love does not want to know when it can quit. It only wants the opportunity to express itself. So Christian love, the love for God that is best expressed in the love of others, as many others as we can find, and others no matter who or what they are, indeed, the less deserving in some ways the better, in that they are in that more like us. And in loving them, our love is more like Christ's love for us. Not long ago, I read a volume of the wartime letters of J. Gresham Machen, a name that you may be familiar with, maybe not. Princeton University professor, the great New Testament scholar, the leader of the Orthodox Party in the Presbyterian Church in the first years of the 20th century. These were letters he sent home from France and Belgium during his service with the YMCA near the front lines during the First World War. In the letters, he mentions a Richard Hodges. Hodges had met Machen when he became a member of First Presbyterian Church in Princeton, the church where the Princeton professor worshiped. After they became friends, Hodges would spend time with Machen and with some of the seminary students in Machen's rooms in Alexander Hall. Machen was a bachelor, lived on the seminary campus. Hodges was an older man, and he would regale them with tales of his adolescence during the Civil War, of the evacuation of Richmond at the end of which he had been an eyewitness as a teenager. Hodges, alas, was also a drunk and suffered numerous relapses. He once sold two suits that Machen had given him, sold them to buy liquor. For some 20 years, Machen did what he could for this poor man. He supported him financially to the tune of many thousands of dollars, a much larger sum of money even than it sounds today. Hodges was always asking him for money for this and money for that. Machen made efforts to get him into a home for recovering alcoholics and paid for him to stay there. On one occasion, he took a 10-mile bicycle ride to visit Hodges in the hospital. Imagine that scene. Here is a man, soon if not already, internationally known as a biblical scholar, a household name in America, often featured on the front pages of the great newspapers of our land, pedaling away to visit his friend, an old drunk, who seemed not to be able to stay on the wagon. When he wore out his welcome in one rooming house, it fell to Machen from a distance to find new accommodation for him and convince a landlord to accept him, which usually required the promise on Machen's part of his own payment of the rent. In some of his letters to his mother about Hodges, Machen admits that the time Hodges was requiring of him was taking away from his seminary work. Machen's mother referred to Hodges as his son, as her son's protege. After another of his benders, Machen wrote to his mother, "A good many people think Hodges not worth working for. There is a deceitfulness in him as well as his recurrent weakness. But in the providence of God, I have been given absolute responsibility, so far as anyone has it, for the welfare of a human soul, and I cannot put the matter out of my mind. Meanwhile, my academic work has absolutely gone by the board." Machen's academic work was some of the most important work being done in the entire world at that time. But the Lord had put Richard Hodges in Machen's way. In many ways, a foolish man, but a man who was in great need of the attention that Machen could provide. That sounds like the Good Samaritan and the wounded traveler, doesn't it? After all, we're told nothing about the man who fell among the thieves. So far as we know, he may have been a real jerk. All the money spent, all the inconvenience, all the expectation of others, that he really didn't need to do that much for this man. All of that, too, sounds like the parable of the Good Samaritan. Some Christians sprint to the finish line. Others walk. Still others limp and stagger, as Richard Hodges did, a real Christian, by all accounts, according to Machen's, but never able thoroughly to put to death his addiction to drink. But he didn't stagger alone. He had a shoulder to lean on for the last 20 years of his life, constant help, a caring affection that never ceased, no matter how many times it was provoked. Do you have a protege? Or two? Or three? Do you recognize them when you encounter them, as did the Good Samaritan? Is their need your opportunity? To have and care for such a protege is to do what is right, of course. It is to love your neighbor as yourself, but it's much more than that. It's to confess and express your faith in Jesus Christ, who was such a good Samaritan to you when he might so easily have passed you by. It is to be a gospel man or a gospel woman. It is to be to others what Jesus Christ was and is to you, and to be so because of what Jesus Christ did for you. That's what Jesus was saying. To be a good Samaritan is to be a Christian, pure and simple, to do the things real Christians do for the reasons they do them. Amen.